I invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, we began looking at the Decalogue this past week, looking at the preface to the Decalogue in verse 6. And this evening we will look at the first commandments, which you find there in verse 7. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word now. This is a Word spoken directly, unmediated by the very mouth of God Himself. And we will read tonight verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Lord God, how good you are to speak to us. How good you were to speak to Israel so many centuries, even millennia ago. And Lord, we praise you for this revelation in your law. We know that your law is holy and righteous and good. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And you have called us to pay careful attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. We recognize, Lord, the darkness of the world in which we live. We recognize this night even the darkness of our own hearts and what a gift you have given us in this lamp. This lamp that lights up our hearts and that lights up our path as we would journey towards the Canaan that awaits us, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we pray, O God, for attentiveness to this lamp, that you would fix our eyes upon it, that you would give us understanding in it, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would wield your word and plow deep into our hearts and lives. Cut us, Lord. Change us. Transform us. And cause us to cling more tightly to Jesus and to leave this place loving and enduring you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. John Calvin famously wrote that man's heart is a perpetual idol factory. Idolatry is the basic bent of our hearts in Adam, and it's the root of every sin we commit. Every sin is founded upon a failure to reckon with God as God, a failure to reckon with Him as the supremely beautiful, awesomely soul-satisfying God that He is. It's a failure to render Him the exclusive devotion that He deserves. And that's why the Decalogue begins with a revelation of God. It begins in verse 6 with a revelation of God as the self-existent Creator and the covenant Redeemer. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's why the first commandments of the Decalogue calls us to undivided devotion to Yahweh. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember, the heart of the covenant is found in that great formula, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, in the preface to the Decalogue, God is saying, I'm your God. And we would expect then for God to follow that up by saying, you are my people. But instead, what we find are 10 commands, 10 words. And the question is, why? And the answer is because God is in these 10 words showing us what it looks like to be His people. He's saying in the preface, I'm your God, and here's what it looks like Here is the moral framework to be my covenant's people. That is what the Ten Commandments are. And what we find is that the most foundational element of this moral framework is this undivided devotion to Yahweh. The first commandment is a call first to give your heart exclusively to Yahweh. Look again at verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. There's a couple of important interpretive questions that we need to ask as we come to this first commandment. The first question is this. Is God here promoting what is called henotheism? Maybe you never heard of that before. Henotheism, that's what some argue that God is commanding here. This is the idea that Yahweh is to have first place in our hearts before other gods. In other words, God isn't calling us here to exclusively worship Him. Others can have second place so long as He has first. That's how some scholars and pastors understand this in the ancient Near Eastern context, that God is actually affirming the existence of other gods and simply calling upon His people not to allow them to take first place in their hearts. They can be awarded the silver medal so long as God gets the gold. But that's a misunderstanding of this command, a failure to understand it in the light of the rest of Deuteronomy and in the light of the rest of Holy Scripture. Moses addresses the gods throughout Deuteronomy, making plain that God's people can have nothing to do with these man-made false idols. Let me just give you one example of that. Turn to the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, now the Lord is reminding the people of their idolatry. It says, verse 16, they stirred him, God, to jealousy with strange gods. Listen to how the Lord, through Moses, is referring to the gods. With strange gods, with abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. These gods are demonic. These gods are actually no gods at all. And the moment Israel embraces these so-called gods in any sense, they fundamentally reject Yahweh. That's why he goes on to say in verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. If I come home on Monday, tomorrow night, with another woman, and I inform Tessa, honey, I love you. You'll always have first place in my heart. Don't worry. But I have someone I would like you to meet. There's another woman, and she has won my affections. You're still first place. But she's moving in. How would Tessa respond? No way! You either pick me or you pick her. I'm not going to be the first among a multitude of lovers. You see, marriage is an exclusive covenant bond, and so too is the covenant between God and Israel. God doesn't want first place in our hearts. He wants every place in our hearts. Exclusivity. That's what the call is here. But if that's the case, what does God mean by having other gods before Him? There are different ways of understanding this. Many including our own confessional standards, we read it tonight, interpret before me to mean before my face. And that's actually a literal rendering of the Hebrew, before my face. In other words, God is saying that I'm always present with you. And thus, you ought to take great care not to embrace idols while my eyes are upon you. This is what the Shorter Catechism says. These words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. It's certainly possible that that's what is meant here, that God is calling us to live coram Deo, before His face. God's all-seeing eye and everywhere presence serve as both a warning and an encouragement against idolatry. So that's possible. But the phrase before me can also be translated like this: beyond me, or besides me, or in addition to me. And given the nature of the covenant relationship, this seems to be the best way to understand it. God is saying, I alone am to be the object of your worship. No idols whatsoever are to have any place in your heart in addition to me. Give me the entirety of your affections. Christianity is monotheistic. There's one true and living God, and only He is worthy of worship. And so the first commandment comes to us as a straightforward call to worship Yahweh exclusively. And according to John Calvin in his exposition of this command, this entails at least four things. The first is adoring God. And it's helpful to not lose sight of the context here, to not remember where Israel was as Moses is here republishing the law to them on the plains of Moab. Israel, in the light of God's mighty deliverance from through the Red Sea, from Egypt, in light of God's provision through the wilderness for 40 years, they ought to have Moses' song ever upon their tongues. Remember that song, kids, back in Exodus 15? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It entails adoring God. Second, it entails trusting God. Israel, as they now stand on the border of Canaan, they need to remember God's promises and to lean the full weight of their souls upon His unchanging faithfulness. The third entails invoking God. Israel needed not to look to the things of creation, but to look to their Creator and their Redeemer, and to lay hold of Him by way of fervent, effectual prayer, invoking Him to lead and protect and to guide and to provide for them as the captain of their salvation. Adoring, trusting, invoking, fourth, thanking. Thanking God. Israel needed to remember that God had brought them to this place. God had been the one who had done it. And God is the one who is holding out to the land to them as a gift. This wasn't something they had merited. It wasn't something they had earned. And when someone gives you a gift, what do? You thank them. You thank them for it. Adoring, trusting, invoking, thanking. And all of this is founded upon knowing. We must know God. Really know Him. That's what the covenant is all about. Remember, the covenant is a loving communion bond that God enters into with His people. And through it, He communicates Himself to us. He gifts Himself to us. We saw that last week. Remember the homework I gave you last week? to meditate upon that great truth that the God who is I Am through the covenant says, not only I am, but I am yours. That's what the covenant is all about. God, I am, is gifting Himself as the one who is now I am yours. And the more we come to know this covenant God, the more our hearts will burn with an exclusive love for Him, leading us to adore and to trust and to invoke and to thank. We need to know God. Are you striving? Are you striving to know Him better? Are you discontent with your present acquaintance with Him? Friends, I want to know Him more. I sense that I just but know the outskirts of His ways. There is an infinitude of glorious riches to be found in our God, and I've but stuck my pinky toe in the ocean of His glory. I want to know Him more. Do you want to know God more? Is that the yearning of your soul? To have a heart that is enlarged and strengthened to comprehend the weight of His triune glory. You see, this is not legalism. This is love. It's love. Like every commandment in the Decalogue, the first commandment entails both a positive charge and a negative prohibition. You saw that in the shorter catechism as we read questions 45 through 48. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. Every command, the catechism, both draws out the positive charge that God is giving us and the negative prohibition. It's not only a positive charge to give your heart exclusively to Yahweh, but it's also a negative prohibition against all forms of idolatry. The first commandment is a call, second, to guard your heart earnestly against idols. That's precisely what the first generation of Israelites had failed to do in the wilderness. They had been wiped out, completely wiped out dead in the wilderness for their failure to render God the exclusive devotion that He was due. For failing to adore Him, for failing to trust Him, for failing to invoke Him, for failing to thank Him. And the second generation of Israelites was no less guilty, and they're about to enter into a land that is full of idols. They will be tempted in Canaan. The world and its gods will seek to lure them away from exclusive devotion to Yahweh. And God is here graciously republishing this command as a call for them to keep vigilant watch over their hearts. Idolatry is the worshiping of created things in the place of the Creator. In the ancient Near East, it often took the form of bowing before gods, bowing before statues of wood and stone. And in many parts of the world today, it still does. But the reality is that we can fashion anything, any created thing, into an idol. And as Calvin reminded us, we are masters at doing this. I'm not sure if I've used this illustration before, so forgive me if I have. I used it in my humility book and was recently going through the edits for that and thought, wow, that's a fitting illustration for right here. But imagine for a moment that it is Tessa and I's 10th anniversary, and Tessa has gotten me a surprise gift. You see, for some time I've been wanting a dog. And Tessa surprises me with a puppy. A puppy. And I walk through the door and I latch eyes on this little cute ball of fluff. And I am just infatuated with this thing. So much so that I don't even acknowledge Tessa. So much so that I don't even think to thank her. And every day now, I come home from work. I don't even say hi to Tessa. I just beeline straight for puppy. And I spend my evenings with the puppy. We go out on doggy dates. And I'm training the puppy. And all of my time is given to the puppy. Not only that, but without consulting Tessa, I spend the bulk of our savings account on buying this puppy the latest doggy toys and clothes and making sure that the dog has organic gourmet food to eat. And then I have the audacity one night to, while we're laying in bed, puppy between us, say, you know, Tess, we've only got a queen size bed. It's getting a little bit tight in here. What do you think about starting to sleep on the couch, you know, so that the puppy can have a full side of the bed? What have I done? What have I done? I've exalted the gift above the giver. The gift of the puppy. What should it have done? It should have increased my love for Tessa. It should have caused me to express my gratitude to her. It should have deepened our covenant bond and caused me to want to be more committed to her and to give myself more fully to her. Wow, what a demonstration of love. And I'm just going to respond in love back. But instead, the gift led me to abuse her and ignore her. Now, friends, you laugh at that illustration because it is so utterly ridiculous. But that's exactly what we do in our idolatry. We take God's good gifts, and we exalt them above the giver. We become so infatuated with His gifts that we ignore Him, that we abuse Him, that we fail to give thanks to Him, that we virtually rule out His existence because we're fixated upon the created thing. It has taken our hearts. It's insane. Insane. That's the bent of our sinful hearts. Idolatry. We might not bow before statues. We might not pray to Zeus or to Baal. But we live in an idolatrous society, and our hearts are ever prone to be lured away from exclusive devotion to Yahweh. I couldn't help but think as I was preparing to preach of the community right around us here. I mean, just think about right in about a half mile radius around the church here. There's a CrossFit gym that beckons all who pass by to worship body and bicep. There's Warehouse Row that beckons all who pass by to worship the idol of materialism and fashion. There's Miranda's that beckons all who pass by to worship the idol of the sexually explicit. There's Hi-Fi Clyde's that beckons all who pass by to worship the idol of the belly. There's the Tennessee Valley Federal Credit Union that beckons all who pass by to worship the wallets. There's Chattanooga Whiskey that beckons all who pass by to worship the idol of booze. And on and on and on it goes. Now, let me be clear. I'm not making a moral judgment about any of these businesses, except, of course, Miranda's. But there's nothing wrong with having a CrossFit membership. There's nothing wrong with having a savings account. The point that I am making is that we cannot go anywhere without being tempted to turn God's good gifts, like food and money and sex and all the rest, into gods. In fact, you don't have to go anywhere. If you have one of these things, you can sit in the comfort of your own home and have access to a world of idolatry right here on this little piece of technology. Idolatry. We must guard our hearts earnestly against this. God will not share His glory with another. We are His people. That means we're His. We belong to Him. Author Christina Fox, she provides 12 very helpful questions for us to ask ourselves in order to identify and expose idols in our hearts. You see, idols can oftentimes be difficult to discern, but I just want us to go through these questions. I encourage you to ponder these questions on your own before the Lord. The first question is this: What do you spend your time on? What do you spend your time on? The things we value and cherish most are the things that we dedicate our time to. What do you spend your money on? What we invest our money in is often an indicator of what we love most. What are your strongest emotions? We often respond with strong emotions when our idols are threatened or we can't access our idols. What controls you? Our idols often define and rule our days. How about this one? Number five, what do you fear losing? What do you fear losing? What we think we can't live without is often an idol. What do you trust in that will make your life better? Idols often become our refuge when we turn to for help. What we turn to for help and hope. Number seven, what are your if-onlys? Fill in the blank. If only blank happened, then my life would be better. Eight, what sin or sins do you constantly battle? Whatever we worship, whatever we love more than God, we will sin to obtain. Nine, what areas of your life seem out of control? Often the places we attempt to control reveal idols. 10. What barriers do you face in your life keeping you from what you want? God often puts up barriers graciously to keep us from idols, to bring us back to Himself. 11. What do you expect out of life from yourself, others, and God? Our shoulds and ought-tos often reveal idols in our hearts. And finally, what do you feel self-pity about? We often feel sorry for ourselves when we can't get what we want, revealing idols in our hearts. Ponder these questions before the Lord. Ask Him to search your heart. Idolatry is often very subtle, friends, and where it remains unmortified, it will destroy us. Contrary to the serpent's claims, liberty is found only in exclusive devotion to Yahweh. One theologian put it this way: Yahweh demands the whole person, but in this total commitment of the person to this one God lies his greatest freedom. Isn't that so contrary to how we oftentimes think? Like freedom is just freedom to give my heart to whatever, whenever, however. And God says, no, you want freedom? Freedom is found in living in an exclusive, loving communion bond with me where I give myself fully to you and you receive me and then respond by giving yourself fully, completely back to me. And we live together like that. That's freedom. That's liberty. That's joy. That's life. Eternal life. And we need to be clear that the God we are called to worship here is the triune God. He's the God who progressively has revealed Himself throughout redemptive history as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not talking about general theism here. The singular God by whom, besides whom you are to have no other, is none other than three persons, equal in power and glory. The revelation that Israel received at Sinai and on the plains of Moab, it was real, but it was dim. I like the way that B.B. Warfield talks about this in his work on the Trinity. He likens the Old Testament to a room that is richly furnished but dimly lit. So you have this richly furnished room, but the lighting is very dim. It's hard to actually see what is in there. And as redemptive history continues to unfold, the light grows brighter and brighter, and we are enabled to see the one that has been there the whole time. The room didn't change, but as the light grows brighter, we're able to see what has been there all along. This is what Warfield says. He says, thus the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. It is the triune God who is here calling for and demanding our absolute and entire allegiance. And in order to secure that allegiance, the Father sends the Son to die for our idolatrous ways. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit to apply the powerful blood of the Son so that we might be delivered from the guilt of our idolatry and so that we might be delivered from the enslaving power of our idolatry. Freedom in Christ by the Spirit. Freedom through union with Christ that ushers us into communion with all three persons of the triune Godhead. That's Christianity. And that's what's being held out to us in the first commandments. You say this is legalism. It's not legalism. This is God holding Himself out to us. And God demanding the only proper response to such an offer of Himself. That's saying, take me and give yourself back to me. Who is like Yahweh? Stack all the idols of this world next to Him and they are nothing. Nothing. Don't be a fool. Don't trade the garden of God's favor for the fleeting pleasures of forbidden fruits. Give your heart wholly and completely to God. Do it tonight. Do it every night. Do it through faith in the covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, how good You are to sinful people like us. We marvel this night that You would give gift Yourself to us. And we recognize that the only rightful response, the only sane response, is to receive that gift with great joy and thanksgiving, and to respond by gifting ourselves back to You. And so this night, Lord, we take our feeble lives, we take our hearts, we take our minds, we take our hands and our feet, we take our lips, we take our present and our future and even our past, we take it all, Lord, and we say, we are yours. Yours, God. We pray for grace that you would work in our hearts so that we might be a people who are devoted to you with everything that is within us, so that we would love you, Lord, with all our hearts and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. That is what you are calling us to here. And God, we recognize the folly of our hearts. All of us here are fools. And we need you to work graciously in us and to change us and to deliver us from our stupid ways so that we might give ourselves day after day and moment after moment to you and not forsake you for the sake of created things. Oh Lord, deliver us from our idolatry. Take your word, take these questions and cut us deep so that we might be driven to Christ and then through Christ, driven into loving, joy-filled communion and fellowship with you, that you would be our soul's delight forevermore. That you would not just have first place, but that you would have every place in our hearts because you are worthy. Lord Jesus, this is what you died for. You died to win us. You died to have us. You died to purchase us as a peculiar people for God. And Father, as you revealed to Moses, you have taken us to be your heritage, your inheritance. Help us to live as such, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.